Before we do the gospel lesson, let me say something really. Scripture comes from Luke chapter 19, verses 12 through 26. Listen carefully, for this is God's word for us here today. Jesus said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return home. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money back to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' But he was made king, however, and he returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he'd given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied, 'because you've been trustworthy in a small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, your mina I've kept laid in a cloth underneath my bed. I was afraid of you because you're a hard person. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap where you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I'll judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I would have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they replied, 'he already has 10. He replied, I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away.'" May God add a blessing to the reading of his word and grant us understanding today in our hearing. Let's pray together. Father, for the next few minutes, this might be the only time we spend this week truly listening for your voice. Lord, I pray that you would allow our hearts to be open to your Spirit's movement. Lord, that we'd hear from you this day, that we'd respond to what you've told us and what you've said to us. We pray this in your name, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Paul Harvey tells about a story about a college basketball coach who was upstairs shaving in front of his mirror, and his wife yelled upstairs, "Sports Illustrated is on the phone." And so he quickly finished shaving real quick, and he ended up nicking himself in the process. He goes running down the stairs, and he trips on a stair, bumps up against the railing, bruises his arm, gets to the phone, picks it up, and breathlessly said, "Hello?" On the other end of the line said, "Yes, sir, I'm happy to tell you that for 70 cents per week, you can receive a one-year subscription to Sports Illustrated." What is our idea of a successful life, right? I mean, is it success that if Sports Illustrated calls us and our team's on the front cover, or there's an interview about how good we're coaching our team, is that what success looks like to us? Maybe is it public recognition for all the good deeds that you've done so people will know that you really are a good person? Or maybe it's being able to gain so much money in your portfolio so that when you're 55, you can retire early and go do some things that maybe you think about you want to be doing. Maybe it's providing a college education for all of your children. And as I say those things, I know most of you are saying, "Well, those things all sound pretty good. They all sound, you know, like I'm pretty successful if I can do some of those things in my life," right? We're all thinking that sounds like a pretty good idea of success. But some of us are saying, "Well, if I just get my bills paid this month, I'm going to be successful," right? Some of you are saying, "Well, if I can just get through the Valentine's Day holiday without my loved one that has passed away in this last year, maybe that's just as much success as we can handle." The Gallup organization did a poll recently about important criteria to judge personal success. Here's what they found. Good health was listed number one at 58% of the people chose that was a sign of personal success. The number two was an enjoyable job at 49% of people. A happy family was 45%. A good education was fourth with 39%. Peace of mind, which should be a little higher in my understanding, was 34%. Good friends was actually sixth with 25%. Material factors like money, a luxury car, an expensive home brought up all of the last place things on the list. It turns out that we're not as much of a money-hungry nation as we might seem on the surface. And I want to tell you this morning, God is not opposed to you being successful in your life. There's really not many scriptures that says God doesn't want you to be successful. What scripture does say is God is opposed to us having an attitude that lusts after success and recognition at the cost of losing sight of heavenly things. He's opposed to the attitude that it has for some of us that we want to seek after success and recognition to the point where heavenly things fall to the background. He wants us to move the heavenly things that God asks us to do up toward the top of the list, and those other things, let them fall out where they may. If you turn out to be successful in earthly things, so be it. If not, let it be what it is. Christ didn't die so we could have gold-plated yachts or $100,000 automobiles or a boundless supply of trinkets on the wall. Contrary to what televangelists will tell you, it is not God's will for you to become wealthy in your life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, "The figure of the crucified invalidates all thought that takes success as its standard." You know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is, right? There's several passages of Scripture I want to share with you. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either they'll love the one and hate the other, or they'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth." Mark 10:25 says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." It doesn't say that money is the root of all kinds of evil. It says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it says, "Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Remember that, with many griefs part. I try to look in the news and on the online websites to try to find things that connect with our passage of Scripture. And I got to read a news story this week on Yahoo News about Jane Parks. She was 17 years old when she scooped up a Euro Millions lottery ticket that won her literally millions of euros. And she says that she wishes she never bought that lottery ticket. That was the story, was what it was all about. She says she's 21. She confessed that now she's burdened with the stress of being a millionaireess, and people should not be allowed to buy tickets until they're 18 years old. At times, she says, "It feels like winning the lottery has ruined my life," she told the People on Sunday. People, she's reported to be considering suing Camelot, who is actually who runs the Euro Million. She said, "I thought it would make my life 10 times better, but it's made my life 10 times worse. I wish I had no money most days. I say to myself, my life would be so much easier if I hadn't won. People look at me and think, I wish I had her lifestyle. I wish I had her money. But they don't realize the extent of my stress. I have material things, but apart from my life is empty. What is my purpose?" Wow, that's a mouthful, isn't it? We know, we hear about it. We think about it. People say, well, if you have all this money, it's not going to equal in happiness. And you see someone who's got all this money, and guess what? It didn't equal up into her happiness. She's still sitting there thinking that she has all this money, but her life is empty, and what is the purpose of her existence? Well, see, this passage of Scripture that we read for this morning is talking about stewardship, but it's talking about stewardship in a much greater way than just the stewardship of your things. If we spend some time focusing on stewardship and generosity and are just completely focused on the monetary aspects of, we're just barely grazing the surface of what the Bible's calling us toward. If we just think about stewardship and generosity as just giving of money and of the things that we have or not having a lot of things, we're grazing the surface of what real stewardship is really all about. The parable that Jesus shares with us this morning is not going to make the most highest rated parables of all time list, I think. I mean, if we did a survey among Christian people about parables that they can remember, I don't think that this was going to be the one that's on the top of your list. I think the parable appears in both Matthew and Luke, and it appears in a variation of different forms. This parable doesn't seem to occupy some kind of cherished place in our hearts. It's probably because it doesn't elicit some positive emotional response. It doesn't envision Jesus with a little sheep on his shoulders walking around with a smile on his face, right? It's in this parable that he's kind of talking about some harsh things or things that maybe we don't really want to deal with all that often. The parable speaks directly, it speaks bluntly, and maybe even a little harshly as it lays its warnings on our hearts. It says, "When the nobleman returned, having received the kingdom that they didn't really want him to have," it's all interesting how it all comes about, "he commanded his servants to be brought to him, that they might know what he had gained in their training. The day of reckoning had come, they were to give an account of their stewardship. The final dow had rung with a summary of advancers and decliners was to be given that day." The parable sometimes, I don't think, seems to fit how our postmodern world thinks. Not many of us are entertaining dreams of the kingdom of heaven being realized upon the earth. Now, we may entertain some dreams that there's going to be a pact of arms control agreement that actually keeps us free from any kind of nuclear annihilation. We may be dreaming that a cure for AIDS be found. We may be dreaming that somehow Alzheimer's will be cured or diabetes will be remedied. We may be dreaming about those things, but some of us don't dream about them like they're going to happen today. We just think that if they happen in our lifetimes, that's great, but probably they're not going to. So we dream about them, but we don't ever think of them really to come into reality in our lifetimes. And that's the same way I think we feel about the kingdom of heaven. We're not sitting around dreaming that the kingdom of heaven is going to be actualized in the everyday lives of the people of God today. We don't dream about it like that. We don't expect it to be so. We don't expect to be a part of it and actually have God use our hands and feet to accomplish something that He alone can accomplish in our world. That's not the first thing we're waking up in the morning and saying, God, you know, are you going to use my hands and feet today to accomplish something only you can do today? That's not something we dream about or we think about that often, but that's the kind of stewardship that the passage of Scripture that we read for this morning is calling us to, is the stewardship of an understanding that the kingdom of God is being actualized in our world, and will you take a hold of it? That's the question for this morning. It says, a certain nobleman called his servants to a meeting and announced that he was leaving for a distant country to receive a kingdom, and entrusted to each one of them, he gave them a pound, a mina, some kind of form of money. He left no return date in mind, but then when he did show up, when he did come back, he called his servants in for an accounting of what they'd done with what they'd been given. Two were able to report advances in the value of the stock, and both of them received a warm commendation for their faithfulness in the stewardship that they'd been given. A third confessed that he'd been afraid to risk anything with the mina or the pound or the bit of money that he'd been given, that he laid it away in a napkin, maybe beneath his mattress, maybe he buried it in a tin can in his backyard, or maybe he put it in a bowl on the top shelf and left it there. Without allowing for inflation, the thing that he could do is bring it back to the man and say, I at least got back what you gave to me. Here it is. And I think he thought that he was going to be complimented for his cautiousness and for his care and for his honesty. But is that what happened? That's not what happened. Instead, we can call this guy the extreme conservative. He was rebuked in no uncertain terms. He said, you wicked servant, I will condemn you out of your own mouth. You knew that I was a severe man. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I should have collected it at least with some kind of interest? Then came the judgment. Take the pound from him and give it to the one who has 10 pounds. To everyone everyone who has will be given more, but from him who has not, it'll even be taken away from them. The first servant is actually commended. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because you've been faithful in a little thing, now you're going to be in charge of 10 cities. The second servant is also commended and given the charge of 5 cities. But the pound entrusted to the third man was taken away from him and given it to the faithful one. If he could not be faithful with just a single little thing, could he be faithful with even larger matters? That's the question of the parable. Gentlemen, we're here to listen. I won't have to do that again. It should be said that Jesus in this parable doesn't intend to support our Wall Street syndrome, or our investment strategies in the market, or the growth funds that are recommended by a stockbroker. But in today's economy, with all its complications, the ups and downs of stocks and bonds and bank certificates, the interest rate, inflation, and tax structures, and all that good stuff, good stewardship requires a little more savvy than a tin can buried in your backyard, doesn't it? And that's what Jesus is saying to us. Being a good steward with what He's given us is going to take a little more than burying what you have in the backyard, and not ever using it for the good of His kingdom. The point that Jesus is making is this: to each of us, in equal measure, has been given the most intimate relationship with God that a person could have. It's actually a relationship that allows us to be called His children. That's the relationship that we have. Through Jesus, His Son, He loves us so much that He went straight to Calvary to die for our sins. He's willing in His love to take on our guilt and our shame, and bear the burdens of the chains of our guilt and shame wrapped around firmly around His hands and His feet. He was pressed upon with a crown of thorns, where people who did not want to recognize Him as King and still don't want to recognize Him as King actually murdered Him for our sake. With such love, He's drawn us into Himself and laid His claim upon our lives as His redeemed, as the ones who He loves. We are God's children now. We are God's servants now. From some kind of aimless wandering about without any goal beyond the grave, from our self-centered ways that know no business but our own, and from the poverty of nothingness, He has delivered us into a place where now we can live a life that He's given to each and every one of us. This is our pound, given each of us in equal measure. I mean, we all have gifts, we all have talents, but they differ from time to time. But in this one matter, we do not differ, that God's love has lavishly been poured out upon our lives, and we have an opportunity to respond in love to God's love upon us. That is the pound that we've been given. We all receive an equal measure, None of us are loved less than others. None love more than others. And he gives it to us and he says, trade with this until I come. Trade with this love that I've given you until I come back again. But see, the thing about us is that the lordship of Jesus over our lives is never easily surrendered, is it? We fight with God over surrendering our lives to him. We fight with him. We basically are enslaved to sin. We're trapped in this self. We don't like when people interfere with our lives and our plans and where we're going to go, do we? I mean, it's easy to find that out when you're trying to get somewhere on the highway and someone else is trying to get somewhere on the highway and they cut in front of you and your plan definitely is more important than their plan, amen? We know we don't like interference in where we're supposed to go and what we want to do because our agendas are just that important. So that's the same way I think sometimes we do with God when he's trying to elbow his way into our lives. His interference in our lives is looked at as a nuisance instead of actually a help and bringing us to a higher place to where he wants us to go. Is it probable that we might see ourselves painted not in the one who refuses Jesus at all, but in the one who just takes his little talent and puts it in his pocket and goes home and waits for his master to come back again? Wraps it up in a Kleenex, tucks it in his pocket. Religion to us is a personal thing, something deep within our hearts. We box it up in our devotions. Maybe it's in our Sunday services. We chain it to our altars of our churches. We're children of the Heavenly Father. We come and worship together, but then we walk the narrow way. We do what's right. We obey the rules. We let holiness parade around in worship, but then we stuff it all inside our pockets so carefully to preserve it for the next week. It's not that we're denying the Savior is alive. It's that we're denying that his love is reigning in our lives and is controlling us so that we are able to love others in the same way that he loved us. I think if you're like me, you think that, well, with our little pound that we have, so few things can really be done, right? With that little thing he's given me, so few things can really be done. To light a candle in my little corner of the world is not going to make any difference anyway because the winds of the nations is going to blow it out anyway, right? If I just had a lot more money or if I was just more of an important person in the power structures that be, then you could what? The question is not whether we would be more faithful if you had riches or power or position, but whether we are faithful with the pound that we have, with the love that you've been given. The spiritual capacity we have been given will enlarge if it's used. When we use our gifts, we must be faithful with the trust that we have. Now, everybody should receive a little card when they walked in here. Do you have that card? John Powell, an author and Roman Catholic priest of popular renown, has hanging on his bathroom mirror this little sign that I gave you this morning. It says, "Good morning, Jesus. Thank you for loving me. What have you got going today? I want to be a part of it." Hold that up and look at it real quick. I want to ask each one of you to take that home with you. And if you don't have one, there's some on the back of the altar as you exit the sanctuary on the left-hand side. I want you to take that home and put it on your mirror. And I want to make a challenge to you every day to look at it on your mirror, read what it says, and try to live it out, right? As a daily reminder, because one of the things we all do, well, most of us do, we look in the mirror before we leave the house, right? Right? And we'll look at that and say, and have that as a prayer that we're praying for God to do something in us today and to be about God's greater agenda than the agenda that we have that day. See, just like everyone here, sometimes I got to confess that I get caught up in the busyness of life. Don't you? We want to do something for God. We want to, you know, listen to his voice, but other voices easily creep in. I mean, there's kids to pick up from school. There's kids calling saying, well, they forgot this, and their medicine sitting on the counter, and they should have taken it this morning. Can you please bring it to me? Right? We have all this stuff that creeps in. There are people calling saying, I need prayed for. I'm in the hospital. You know, there's all these things that wrestle for our time, right? And in the middle of all that busyness, we can maybe look right there at that card and pray the prayer in the morning, but then walk right by and forget what it says, right? And to think that God has some greater thing going on in the world that he wants us to be a part of. Every day is given as an opportunity to exercise the spiritual capacity that I've been given. To be a part of God's plan in the world, that whatever plan I have ought to never contradict God's plan. But they see, there's garbage, isn't there? Anybody ever, like, we have a cat in our neighborhood. It's a big black cat, and Ellie's going to someday meet this cat, I'm sure. But it gets in our garbage. If we pack it up too high, it gets in and starts scratching around in there and getting stuff out all over, and there's nothing more I hate in the morning than to see all that scratched stuff out on the ground, right? And have to pick up and touch old nasty garbage. Anybody like doing that? Something tremendously fun for you? Not really tremendously fun for me because they always pick the nastiest things to get out of the can, right? But when you're picking up those things and putting them in, it reminds me that we wade through garbage in our lives a lot of times, whether it's some kind of tragedy, whether it's some kind of circumstance that's outside our control, maybe it's a money issue, maybe it's a loss of a loved one, but there's garbage that's going to pile up in our lives, and it's easy for Satan to use the garbage of our lives to get us off focus so that we aren't able to focus on bearing God's love forward every day. Amen? But that's what the parable's all about. It's not about really your money. It's about being a good steward of the love you've been given. Are you allowing that love to grow and multiply in the world? Or are you keeping it in, stuffing your pocket, making this personal little religious commitment that has no effect on anybody else other than your own little heart? Well, we know how the master in the parable responds. Amen? How is God going to respond if that's the way we live? Let's be the one with the 10 minas, right? Let's be the one that multiplies it and allows it to continue to grow so that other people know who God is in our lives. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I just want to come before you right now and lift up our hearts to you. Lord, we know that we ought to allow your vision for our lives and your vision for our world to be moving forward, but sometimes we get so caught up in the things around us. Sometimes our television programs that we want to see every night are more important than the agenda that you have for us if we just quite frankly admit it to you. We remember those things more than we do that you want us to be about your loving of other people in this world. So Lord, we ask for forgiveness first, but then we also resolve in our hearts to make a commitment with you and with one another to be asking what your agenda is and looking around us every day to see what you're doing and to join you in the work that you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We please